Hey, welcome to the Crossing Church podcast. You're about to listen to a message from one of our recent meetings, which we trust will bless you. If you're wanting to know more about The Crossing, you can follow us on our social channels or visit thecrossing.org.za. Now lean in and be encouraged by Jesus as you hear his word for you today. You can also drop us a mail at forhim@thecrossing.org.za. The Crossing Church, Christ in us, Christ through us.
John 16, 13 through 15. But when he, the Spirit of the truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. Guys, I've got to be honest. Can I be vulnerable with you guys? There are times when I listen to preachers, not in this church because we're all amazing, but there are times when I listen to preachers and I go, I got absolutely nothing from that oak. Nothing. Be honest. Can't speak well, not funny, and I'm not sure of his theology. But the Lord schooled me a couple of months ago, and I've shared this with a couple of guys. Every time I stand up to preach, every single time I stand up to preach, I trust that the Holy Spirit will speak through me, because I'm just a conduit. Okay? It's not nothing of what I've written down here is my own, it's all his. And he has a message to share with you. And if that's how I feel when I'm standing here, then surely I've got to feel the same way when I'm sitting here. So no matter who's preaching, no matter what's being said, I've come to the realization that the Spirit will speak. I've come to the realization that the Spirit will use a donkey if it has to bring the Word of God. So I've got to this place where no matter who's preaching, no matter what is being said, no matter how intricately he's woven this amazing preach, I'm listening beyond that, and I'm hearing the Spirit. I travel nowhere without this now. I brought it up here because if the Spirit speaks to me now, I promise you I'm writing it down. So I want to trust this morning. Will you trust with me that the Spirit's going to speak to you? I'm going to preach, and we're going to trust that the Spirit's going to work through me to speak to you guys. Is that good? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you give us opportunities together. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to preach and to bring your word. But Lord, I am nothing without you. My words are empty without your Spirit. Lord, your Spirit speaks only what it hears. And what he hears is what he hears from the foot of the throne. Lord, I pray for open hearts and open minds. Lord, no matter what our week has been and what our week will be, no matter the challenges we are facing this morning, prepare a fertile ground in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of a young pastor who got sent to the back and beyond of somewhere and into a small little town. And he's full of vigor as only young people can be. And he walks into this church and there's like, I don't know, 20 people there. And he's just going to bring the fire of God to these people. And he preaches his heart out. And nothing. No response. No conviction. Nothing. He thinks, Lord, I've got this wrong. I'm going to have to go and do this even better. So he puts an advert in the paper. Hey, guys, listen. New pastor in town. Really want to bring the word of God to you guys. Pull in on Sunday. It's going to be amazing. He arrives. There's like two more people. And he preaches his heart out. And nothing. And after a couple of weeks of this, he slowly begins to realize that there's no life in this church. So he puts an advert in the paper again. This time it says, come to the funeral of the church. The church is dead. The church that Sunday is full. I started staring in at the windows to see what's going on here. And there at the front of the church is this coffin. And he proceeds to tell them about how dead the church is. And the church is going nowhere and the church is doing nothing. And everyone is amening him and agreeing with him. He opens up the coffin and he says, right, I would like you all to come past and pay your last respects. So everyone gets up and they line up and they start walking around. And as they walk past, they look into the coffin. And there at the bottom of the coffin is a mirror. Funny story, huh? The sad reality is it's all too representative of the modern church. Give me a little leeway. Could it just happen to be representative of this church? This morning, I don't want to condemn anybody here, including myself. And when I talk about the church, I'm part of this church. I love each and every person here. But I want to convict us. I want to challenge us. I don't want to trust the Holy Spirit will change us. Because I feel we've forgotten the power of the church doesn't lie in the pulpit, but it lies in the pews. In a church filled and operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, I think the church resembles a rugby match. 30 guys in desperate need of rest being cheered on by 90,000 guys in desperate need of exercise. Tell me it's not true. I know some of the stuff is going to be hard to hear, and there's some nervous laughter going on because it's like, well, maybe that's me. I'll tell you what, maybe it's me. Maybe I could be doing more. I said earlier today, I mean, look at this front row. You probably recognize no one here. I mean, these ladies have come in and support me, and Kurt, I've drawn him in. Because our eldership team, in its entirety, plus some additional leaders, is in Australia right now. This morning, they preached the Word of God into the churches of Australia. Tomorrow, they're going to start with a leadership training time to equip them and grow them. Guys, I want to see the day when there's only 5 elders sitting in the front row and the rest of the church is out preaching the Word of God. Because it's not about us. It's not about the power that resides in me. It's the power that resides in you. For too long, we've been sitting on the sidelines. For too long, we've been watching what's going on. For too long, we've been idle. And I'm not going to allow it anymore. There's an army before me and it needs mobilizing. Because what Jesus did on the cross is too big a sacrifice for us to sit in the pews on a Sunday morning. It's about getting out of these chairs and getting in there. Because there are people who are dying. This world is perishing. This world is desperate for salvation. And we sit here and encourage the 5 guys who go out. As I'm passionate this morning, the Holy Spirit changed my whole preach on the way here this morning, so I'm going to see where this goes, if that's good with you. We're working our way through the book of Acts, and we're seeing the early church operating in the fullness of power, and we're wanting to pursue that. But that means we have to get out. Can we see what the Lord has in store for us today? Turn with me to Acts 6. We're actually going to start in Acts 5, verse 42, because we need just a little bit of context. I'm going to read it, and then let's unpack it together, if that's good. So Acts 5, verse 42, the last verse. Day after day, in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that is Jesus the Messiah. Into Acts 6, the choosing of the 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the people gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables, brothers and sisters. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So you remember from last week, the disciples had just been dragged before the priests, they had been told, do not speak of Jesus. Their response? We listen to men or listen to God. We're going to listen to God. So they got flogged. After they were flogged, what did they do? They went from door to door and in the temple courts and proclaimed Jesus. And what happened? The church grew. It didn't just grow. The word that is used there for increase is exponential increase. It's not plus one, it's multiplied by. So we're seeing the church grow at an exponential rate as it's being persecuted. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke repeatedly speaks about the remarkable growth of the church in the years since Jesus left and since he sent his Spirit to dwell within his church. This exponential growth is the ongoing work of Jesus and the Spirit in the lives of these people. Acts 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Acts church was an amazing place, wasn't it? Full of supernatural vigor. I mean, these Acts were on another level completely compared to where we are. They would walk down the streets, a shadow would fall on guys, boom, healed. They're walking through the door, Acts begging for money, come, get up, let's go. They were flogged, they were beaten, but that didn't stop them. They continued to preach the word of God. They continued to preach the word of God in power and in truth. And when Peter preaches, 3,000 put up their hands and give their lives to the Lord. He has a second opportunity to preach, and that number increases to 5. This is a church that is absolutely on fire. It's pumping. The people are coming together and give everything they own to the church to see the church grow. They are full of faith. They're breaking bread together. They're praying together. They're loving together. But it was not a pure church. I think we have a tendency to idolize the early church and then use that purest criteria to judge the modern day church or judge ourselves. In other words, we compare what we know about ourselves with what we don't know about the early church. We look at ourselves and we see all the fallings and the shortcomings. And we have the poor preachers. And, well, we didn't support this person at this time. And I really don't like that person and their attitude. We see all these things. And we try and compare them to the perfect church in Acts. But the truth is, even the early church had its problems. In Matthew 13, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a net thrown into the sea of the world. And it draws in all the fish, both good and bad. We see it throughout the book of Acts. Last week we heard about the deceitful Ananias and Sapphira in the Jerusalem church. We see the power-hungry Simon the magician in the Samaritan church. We see a fearful and retreating John Mark, and he's part of Paul's missionary team. We see the doctrinally confused Apollos in the Asian church, and the professing Christians in the Ephesus church for some time concealed black magic within them. What we can see from this is that a true movement of the Holy Spirit in a fallen world will always sweep some debris into the church. This is an explanation for me of that difficult verse in Hebrews 6. It talks about the people who have participated in the Holy Spirit, have tasted its power, and yet commit apostasy and fall away from the faith and are destroyed. They've been gripped in an external way by the power of God, but they were not born again. They were touched by the Spirit, but never transformed. They were excited about supernatural power and even experienced it, but their flesh had not been crucified. And they had no true brokenness for sin or passion for holiness. I think we have this idea that church should be perfect. Yeah? I mean, we come to church on a Sunday morning and we should get along with everybody because they're Christians, yeah? I mean, there's no room for differences of opinion here. I mean, people should not feel alone. People should not feel fearful or scared. People should not feel outcast or ostracized. Preaching should always be amazing. Prayer time should be next level. Our kids should be looked after. There should never be any fighting in kids' church. And this is the picture we have. Cappuccinos must be great and fellowship should go on all day. But as soon as we want it to finish, it should finish as well so that the timing is all good. But this is the picture we have of church, yeah? I mean, it's got to be perfect. It's got to be 100% correct. But it's not. It's messy. Guys, there are disagreements. And here's the truth. We may not like each other. We love each other because that's what Christ has called us to do. But I have a serious difference of opinion with some people. Guys, even on the eldership team, we have complete unity. And these guys are my best mates in the entire world. I would go to die. I've got to go to war for them. But we have differences of opinion. We have disagreements. Because that's what church is about. And it makes it more like the Acts church, not unlike it. And this is what we're so desperately desiring as a church, as an eldership team. It's what we're going to contend for. We want to be a church that is a true modern-day expression of the early church, of the Acts church. We want to be a church that is vibrant and robust, not stagnant and sterile. We want to be a church that is pushing back the kingdom of darkness and taking the gospel boldly to the ends of the earth. We want to be a church through which the kingdom of God breaks out into people's lives. We want to be a church that is growing. And we're trusting for the day when thousands will be added in a spurt. But Lord, until then, add to us daily. It's going to be messy, guys. And it's going to be uncomfortable. And we will face obstacles. I'm telling you now. There are going to be challenges to church growth. But the reward is so much greater. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and for the Lamb." And I don't know about you, but I cannot wait for that day. When I'm standing before the throne of God, my hands are in the air, and I'm worshiping Him, I'm praising Him, and I'm standing there next to you. And I'm standing there next to the people we've gone out and fished for and drawn into the kingdom. Those people who are lost and in darkness, who have no hope in this world except for the light of Jesus Christ. And we are the ones who are to bring it. That day when I stand before the throne holding those hands of those people, I can't wait for that day. In writing Acts, Luke is celebrating the growth of the church spiritually, physically, numerically. He is celebrating the work of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. But Luke just doesn't want to document the growth in the early church. He wants to show us practically how it is happening and how the various threats and obstacles to the church were overcome. And that's what this passage is about. It begins and ends with growth. We said in Acts 6 verse 1, in those days the number of disciples was increasing. The disciples are out preaching the word, proclaiming the gospel, teaching people, and the numbers are increasing. Acts 6 verse 7, so the word of God spread. That word "so" is interesting. I'll come back to it. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That word "so," it essentially means, well, because of what's happened before, the church increased, the word of God spread. So the question is, what happened before? So in between these two amazing times of growth, what we see is sandwiched between them two statements that are a threat to the church and the story of how it was overcome. Can we look at those? So this point of this text is to teach how the growth of the church is threatened and how it overcomes. And the threat to the church we see here are in two parts. First, is clearly apparent. It's a conflict between the Hellenists and the Hebraic Jews. Let me explain this simply so we understand it. Hellenic Jews, Greek-speaking. Hebrew Jews, Aramaic-speaking. That's simple. We good? And the resulting failure of the church to take care of the widows of the Hellenists. Not my opinion. See what it says here. The Hellenist Jews, this is Acts 6:1, among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there's some cultural differences there. We've got some ethnic tension in the church in Jerusalem. I mean, that can't happen, can it, in that early church? And we're seeing that there's already a division in this church, down language lines. So we're seeing the Greek-speaking and the Hebraic or the Aramaic-speaking Jews have separated themselves from each other. And it's a picture of society at the time, because the synagogues at the time were separated. You could go to a Greek-speaking synagogue or an Aramaic or Jewish-speaking synagogue. Those were your choices. And that has now crept its way into the church. So the result of one of these cultural differences was that the system that they developed in Acts 4, verse 34, who remembers the system that they used for taking care of people in the church? Let me remind you. They gave everything to the church so that no one was in need. You remember that? That was, well, I think Brad must have preached on tithe, so that's why it's closed off. They gave everything to the church. So they sold land, sold their possessions, sold everything, gave it to the church for distribution to take care of the poor. But this was clearly not working in this minority group. So we see, I mean, this is the perfect church. But we see a church that's being given money, but it's not looking after everybody. And if that were to continue, then the Christians would come into disrepute, we know that, and the glory of Christ would be dimmed in the eyes of the world, as it is today. Because people are continually pointing fingers at the church. And the church would experience a setback. So the first part of the threat to the spread of the gospel is that division in the church. The other part, and this is a little more subtle, of the threat is that what would happen to the church if the first part wasn't solved in the correct way. Let's look at Acts 6:2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Put up your hands if you think that's a defense. I mean, these acts are saying, it's quite cool. It's not right for us to wait on tables. So I think clearly someone has said to them, I think you guys need to sort this out. You guys need to come and get your hands dirty. You guys need to come and down to the tables. You need to make sure everybody is getting food. Yeah? Cool. So the second part of the threat to the church was that those called to the ministry of the word would leave that calling and serve tables. And Luke gives us a clear indication that this temptation is a major threat to the church. And he does this by linking verses 2 and verses 7 together. He says in verse 2, "The word of God, it would not be good for us to give up the word of God." And then in verse 7, "The word of God increases when they don't." So what he's saying here is this. What he links together. If we give up the word of God, as you say, there's nothing wrong with us serving the tables. But what it's going to do is prevent the spread of the gospel. We good? The major threat to the church, Luke teaches us, is whatever threatens the ministry of the word. And in this case, it would have been something good. Because in itself, ensuring that the widows would be fed would be good. It's not a bad thing for the disciples to humble themselves and get their hands dirty in helping out. James, who was no doubt in the church at the time, wrote in his book, James 1:27, "Religion that our God Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." I mean, it would have been a good thing in and of itself for the apostles to do it, but it would have been a massive mistake for the church. So those two parts, two threats to the church growth, conflict and solving it in the wrong way. So how did they solve it? Let's take a look in verse 3. "The apostles instructed the church to appoint 7 Hellenistic leaders," and we know this because they all have Greek names, "who were full of the spirit and wisdom to take care of the need." So what did the apostles do? They delegated. They delegated the job of looking after the widows to others, and they devoted themselves to word and prayer. The widows were cared for, and the ministry of the word was not forsaken. Both of those things are crucial, and either could have undermined the church. So the solution was found in the diversity of gifts and calling found within the church. The solution was a new kind of teamwork in the body of Christ. Partnership, or more better, covenant. Let's quickly talk about that. A partnership is what we see in secular worlds. When we come to church, that's how we transact. I'm going to bring what I can bring, and then you give me something for that. So I'm going to come here on a Sunday morning, and I'm going to sit in the pew, and you're going to preach, and I'm going to be entertained, and I'm going to enjoy it, and I'm going to like it. Yeah? And maybe get a free cappuccino afterwards. That's partnership. I give something, you give something. It's 50-50. Covenant, on the other hand, is not 50-50. Covenant is 100%, 100%. Okay? I'm going to give you 100% of myself. When I come to church, I'm going to give you everything of myself. As an elder, I'm committed to covenant with each and every one of you. I'm committed to stand before God and account for your lives. I will hold nothing back. You phone me in the middle of the night because you're in a crisis, I pick up the phone. When you need prayer, I'm going to give my whole self to you. Yes, I'm human, and I fall. But I'm telling you now, I want a covenant with each and every one of you. The question is, do we covenant with the church? I told you it could be a little bit uncomfortable. Do you give 100% of yourself on a Sunday morning? And I'm only talking about a Sunday morning now. Do you come to take? Do you come to receive? Or do you come to give? Covenant. We cannot hope to reach everybody. The eldership team, the evangelists who are among us, can never reach this world. But the army I see before me can reach places that I have no chance of getting to. They partnered with the Holy Spirit. They speak about appointing people who were full of spirit and wisdom. They didn't speak about appointing people who were happy to wait tables. They didn't speak about appointing people who, well, they had some idea of what to do. They appointed people with spirit and wisdom. So they looked for people who were full of the Spirit. As the apostles covenanted with God in the Spirit, they looked for people who did the same. The solution was unity in the Spirit around the cause of Christ. I love this laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is all about an impartation of power and an anointing, but it's also about a submission. It's a submission to God and to what He wants. You can't lay your hands on somebody who is not submitted to receiving. It's about an empowering. And the effect of this is amazing. Acts 6 verse 7. So the word of God that had not been forsaken or diminished spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Pretty cool. But there's another amazing thing that happens. And this is the thrust of the message for this morning. Let's read the rest of Acts 6 from verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue, of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. Bearing in mind, this is a guy who until 5 verses ago had not stepped onto the pages of history. This is a guy who put up his hand to wait tables. Yeah? This is a guy full of wisdom and full of the Spirit, who we now see standing before the Sanhedrin, standing before the high priest, because of what he has preached. They describe him here as being full of God's grace and power. How does a guy go from being full of wisdom and the Spirit to being full of God's grace and power? He submits his life to the Lord. He submits his life to the church. And in a laying on of hands and an impartation in that covenant relationship, he's full of God's grace and power. Acts 6:14. I want to camp around this a little bit. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, this temple, and change the customs Moses handed down for us. I think what Stephen has been saying here is of infinite importance. I think some of you are sitting here and going, Rich, really, the temple? We're going to learn about the temple and the destruction of a temple. How does that have any relevance to my life today? How does that have any relevance to what we're going through? Can't you just land now and we can go home 10 minutes early? Well, I've got three observations. Number one, Stephen died for the truth that I'm about to tell you. In fact, he chose to go on speaking the truth when he knew that it would cost him his life. It wasn't an accidental death. It wasn't like he didn't know it was coming. He stood before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and he proclaimed the gospel. He saw the anger in their eyes. He knew what was coming, and he stood firm. The second thing is, the Jewish leaders were willing to kill him for this truth. They saw it as so threatening that it was better to kill a good man. And he was a good man. There he is, cleaning tables. Than it was to let this truth spread. This third signal, which is really vital for me, is that when Luke recorded Stephen's defense, he gave him more room than any other speech or any other sermon in the book of Acts. So let's unpack this just a little bit to see what Stephen was preaching. Firstly, did Jesus say that he was going to destroy the temple? It's a question the millennials are all asking. Matthew 26:61. Jesus is on trial. Again, we have seen these false witnesses. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. So they accused him here again of just saying he would destroy the temple. Jesus just lets it stand. Matthew 27, verse 40. Jesus is now on the cross, and the soldiers around him are saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Clearly he said something like that at some point. John 2, verse 19. We see here Jesus actually speaking these words. So he's just driven the sellers out of the temple, and the Jews ask him, what sign have you to show us for doing this? And Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied in verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? And here John inserts, not Jesus' words, but John's. But the temple he spoke of was his body. So Jesus is saying here, you destroy the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Yeah? You destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it. But since we know that the destroying of the temple referred to his body, we also know from John 10:18, where Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to pick it up. Then this command I've received from my Father. Then Jesus must be talking about himself having the ability to destroy the temple. So the key question is, what did Jesus mean? Did he simply mean that he would die and then rise again? Yeah, that sounds right. His body would be destroyed, and 3 days later he would rise. But if that's all he meant, then why would he refer to himself as the temple? Why would he say this in the temple itself as well? I mean, you can imagine the confusion on these guys' faces. I mean, he's standing in the temple going, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. And the people are clearly confused. It's not like he went, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it again. He said, let it hang, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it again. And I think the answer is very simply for those who have ears to hear it and for those who thought about it after his resurrection. When the temple dies, when I die, the temple dies. When I am destroyed, the temple is destroyed. The whole system is destroyed. All the sacrifices, all the bloodletting, all the priesthood is brought down when I am destroyed. When my life is ended, the system is ended. The necessity to come to one place to receive absolution of sin, to get repentance, that thing is gone when I die. What he's saying here to the high priests is, when Jesus died, your whole system has died. The necessity for you is gone. And we can understand why these guys are getting so upset about it. Jesus, in dying, tore down the necessity for the temple. He became the atonement sacrifice. He became the temple. He became our access to God. It no longer resided in a place, but resided on a person, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 10:10-12. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, has offered for all one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. The glory which rested on the temple, the absolution for and repentance which rested on the temple, now resides on Jesus. Let's go to Revelation 21, 22. This is John prophetically seeing. He says, I do not see a temple in the city. This is in a new heaven and a new earth, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of this earth will bring splendor to it. What Jesus meant when he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days, was that he himself was taking the place of this temple. By dying for sin once and for all, and by rising from the dead to reign as the everlasting priest and the Lord of God. When I die, the system dies. When I rise, I am the temple. I am the sacrifice for sin. I am the priest. I am the go-between between God. I am the presence and the radiance and the glory of God. The temple is finished. And look at the boldness of Stephen. He goes before the high priest and he says this. 5 verses ago, Stephen, will you wait tables? 5 verses ago, Stephen, will you humble yourself? 5 verses ago, Stephen, will you partner with me? Will you covenant with me that we can do this thing together? Question is, did Stephen mean what Jesus meant when he said, I will destroy the temple? I ask this because of what we read in verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. You see the slight difference there? Jesus says, you destroy this place, I'll rebuild it. Here Stephen is accused of saying, Jesus will destroy the temple. Interesting. Jesus, as we know, when he died and rose again, destroyed the necessity for the temple. But there's a truth that this temple was still operating. There's a truth that the priesthood was trying to draw this thing along, that they were clinging to a shadow of the fullness of who Jesus is and was and has done. So what I see Stephen saying here is that although the job has been done, Jesus has destroyed the temple. That has come down. He is now our atonement lamb. He is our sacrifice. This still needs to be outworked. What Stephen was doing was saying, this is what Jesus has done, and this is what Jesus will continue to do. He's going to continue to tear down the temple. He's going to continue to outwork this. And that's what Stephen was doing. He was walking out what Jesus had done. It's what we're all called to. We know that Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. We know that the devil is defeated. But until he comes again in glory, we have to work this out. He has given us the commission and the command to walk that out. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he said to us, church, will you go and reach the ends of the earth? Will you work this thing out for me? I'm going to leave a whole load out. Let's just land this thing because I think God wants to do some work here today. This is what he died for. This is what Stephen was willing to give his life for. The conviction that Jesus has come into the world to forgive sins once and for all and to be our go-between forever and to reveal the glory of God. This is what Stephen died for. Stephen made the choice to say, I'll partner with you, Lord. I'll put my hand in yours and I will outwork this thing for you. I catch your heart for the people of this world. I will not be afraid. I will not back down. I will not sit idle on a Sunday morning while the world perishes. Mark 16:15-20. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on the sick and they will get well. This next part is for us. Crossing Church. As the Lord spoken this morning. Because after the Lord had spoken to them, that is to us, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. And then the disciples, that's you and me, went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs and wonders that accompanied it. Will you wait on tables? Will you serve cappuccinos? Will you come across and serve in kids' church? Will you stand at the gate and greet people as they come in the door? Will you share with the person next to you when God places something on your heart? Will you love those around you? That's what Stephen was called to. He said, yes, Lord, choose me. And what happened in that moment was his life was catapulted forward. He went from waiting on tables to defying the high priest, in boldness proclaiming the gospel. Do you want that? If you're willing to serve, if you're willing to covenant with the Holy Spirit, will you join me? Will you stand up? The time has come for this idol in this church to be broken down. There's an idol of self, and it's pervaded in society. Christ didn't call us to come and better ourselves fill ourselves, love ourselves, grow ourselves. He called us to others. He called us to lay down our lives, to wait on tables, to serve and to love on others.